fortunate to especially welcome a couple people that I've just noticed. One, Rose, would you stand up? Rose grew up in this church. And stand up. Rose is the daughter of Brad and Missy Johnson and granddaughter of Linda Presnell. And grew up in this church, and she's about to get married when? May 13th. So we are grateful for that. And then for the very first time ever, hold on. I got to get, see, I lost it. What's your son's name?
Waylon.
Stand up. Chad and Christy Vance have brought Waylon for his first time in church today. And, of course, Grandpa gets to hold him. That's great. Wonderful. All right. Well, let me ask you to just pray with me for a moment. Father, as we approach your word, we're grateful that it is absolutely necessary for our lives. Thank you for the truths that it teaches us. Thank you for the fact that the word of God is something we can base our lives upon instead of the whims of society or culture or philosophy or anything else. Thank you, Lord. Today we think about the relative safety that we as Christians enjoy in this place as opposed to places like Egypt, where just a few hours ago two churches were bombed and many believers lost their lives and were injured. And Lord, we do pray for them. And pray that your justice will be served. And we pray for mercy for those who have been hurt and have lost loved ones, and for your grace to be poured out upon them. And then, Lord, we're grateful. We're grateful people for all you have done for us in this place. Thank you for what you're going to do as your word is open now. Help us to apply it to our lives in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever heard the term, they just don't make them like they used to? Oh, yeah. Everybody's heard that term. The technical term for that sentence is planned obsolescence. Planned obsolescence. Let me give you a shining example of planned obsolescence right here. Right? A long time ago, we used to have these phones that you had to dial. And then we got buttons on those things. And then, and by the way, how many of you remember party lines? Okay? Many of you remember party lines. If you don't know what a party line is, ask an old fogey. After the service, and then we got these humongous phones that you could actually carry around, and eventually they became small, and then they got big again. All of that is planned obsolescence. See, it is people convincing us that we need a better one, and the one that came out 4 or 5 years ago, like this 4S, iPhone. How old is the 4S iPhone? No. It's got to be more than 2 years. 4S. Yeah. Now, some of you I know, you've bought the newest one. Bless your hearts. You are, what are you called? You are the, not geeks. There's something adopter, some early adopters. You are early adopters. Whatever new phone comes out, you're on it. All right? I am not an early adopter. This has a bazillion more functions than I will ever use, and I inherited it from my lovely wife. So, but that's planned obsolescence. Here's the technical definition of planned obsolescence. Let me get that for you. The policy of producing consumer goods that rapidly become obsolete and so require replacing, achieved by frequent changes in design, right? This, by the way, some of that is good, okay? Most of us, especially those of us who are older, we put down planned obsolescence. It costs us money. Do you know that there is a light bulb that was first flipped on 105 years ago that is still shining? It is in Livermore, California, in a fire station. No, 115 years ago. If you go online, there's a webcam that refreshes every 30 seconds that will show you that light bulb. Think about the, what's the word? I don't know. Anyway, and we think, well, surely they could make light bulbs that would last longer than they do, right? But they don't. Why? Because they want our money. So there's a negative part to that, but there's a positive part, because my son, who I just took to Cuba a couple of weeks ago, his phone has a way better camera than my phone. So we were able to get better pictures, right? So the technology improves by planned obsolescence. So it's not all negative. Some of it's positive. All right, so I got sidetracked. Let me read you the rest of this definition. All right. Policy of producing consumer goods that rapidly become obsolete and so require replacing, achieved by frequent changes in design, termination of the supply of spare parts. That's the nasty one. Cuban mechanics have gotten around that by making their own parts, and so our 1950s cars and 40s cars are still running because they make their own parts. And they use, and another way that they do this, the use of non-durable materials. That means they're cheaply made and they break. All right? So that's planned obsolescence. Planned obsolescence. Something else I wanted to tell you about that, but now I can't remember. Speaking of light bulbs, one of the first coordinated times of planned obsolescence was done in 1920 by the Phoebus, I may not be pronouncing that right, Phoebus cartel. There was an electric company in Germany by the name of Osram, in England, Associated Electrical Industries, and in the United States, General Electric. They all got together, and they decided to artificially, now the light bulb came around in the 1800s, okay, so now we're at 1920. They decided to officially limit the life of light bulbs to 1,000 hours. They really did it. They got together and decided we're not going to make light bulbs that last more than 1,000 hours. See? And that was, of course, a money-making scam. And many years later, that they were found out and they were fined. But anyway, planned obsolescence. What does the death of Jesus on the cross, what does that have to do with planned obsolescence? We'll get to that in a few minutes. But I want you to keep that in the back of your mind. Now, I'm really glad that our worship today involved not just the death of Jesus, but the resurrection of Jesus. You cannot separate them. And so during this week, most preachers today will focus on either the entrance, the triumphal entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem, or the death of Jesus. I have chosen to focus on the death of Jesus and one aspect of that particularly. And so if you'll turn with me to Luke chapter 23 in your Bibles, please. Luke chapter 23. The real fact is that you cannot separate the death of Jesus from the resurrection of Jesus. They go hand in hand. And it is what God uses to get sinful people like you and me into heaven. When we put our trust in the accomplished work of Jesus on the cross and the fact that God brought him back from the dead to prove that that work was indeed accomplished, sinful people like us are given the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the perfection of Jesus Christ, and allowed into God's perfect heaven. There is no other way. It is the one and only way. Jesus was crucified around 9 o'clock on Friday morning. He entered Jerusalem triumphantly before a crowd that waved palm fronds and hailed him as the Messiah on Monday. And on Friday, by 9 o'clock in the morning, he was hanging on a cross. By 12 o'clock in the morning, he had made three statements. The first one was, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And the answer to that prayer is the birth of the church 40 days later on Pentecost. Because it is very likely that some of the very people that were surrounding him around that cross as his enemies, and there were some far away who were, of course, his friends, those people made up the beginning of the church 40 days later when the Holy Spirit came down in Pentecost. So that prayer was answered. "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." The second thing is he entrusted the care of his mom to John. And people say, well, why? Jesus had brothers and sisters. Why did he entrust the care of his mom to the apostle John? Well, his brothers and sisters were not believers. And so he entrusted, at the time, later on, some of them became believers. But at the time, they were not. And then the third thing he said was a statement to the thief who had said to him, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "Today you will be with me. Today you will be with me in paradise." And the assurance of forgiveness for that thief who had started out at 9 o'clock in the morning along with the other thief lambasting him. And so we see the extent of the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus. All right, so that's what happened between 9 and 12. There's a lot of ridicule and sneering and scorn and abuse and mockery going on from the crowd between those 3 hours. And then we get to high noon. High noon in Jerusalem. The sun is shining, it's hot, and we pick it up in verse 44 of Luke 23. Would you look there with me? Luke 23:44. It's the sixth hour. Now, the sixth hour is high noon because the Jewish day begins at 6 a.m. Okay? You following there? 6 hours, high noon. And there was darkness over the whole land. So you got to picture that. All of a sudden, you go from full light to a great darkness. Probably not complete darkness, but a great, great darkness, just like that. Some people have tried to say, well, it was probably a some kind of an eclipse. But scientifically, you cannot have an eclipse during Passover because of something having to do with a full moon that I don't remember now. All right? So it cannot be, scientifically, it cannot be an eclipse. So it has to be God. God brought the darkness. So, you know, there's all these people who've been having a jolly time putting Jesus down for 3 hours, and all of a sudden, there's darkness until the ninth hour. So 3 hours of darkness. And people have wondered, well, what is that all about? Well, the darkness is that in the Old Testament, and the Jewish people were familiar with this, it was a sign of God's judgment. God's judgment. Who is God judging? Is he judging Israel? No. That came later in 70 AD when the Roman legions came and and massacred thousands of Jewish people. Well, the judgment is on the Son who is taking your place and my place on the cross, the Son who is bearing the sins of the whole world on the cross, is being judged by the Father so that we would not have to be judged and could have eternal life. So that's what the darkness is all about. The sun's light failed, it says in verse 45, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. We'll come back to that. That's where the whole deal of planned obsolescence comes in. 46, and Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. And John gives us the last cry, actually a yell by Jesus on the cross, which is also very interesting because when you were on the cross, you died from asphyxiation. That means you can't breathe anymore. And Jesus would, if that's what Jesus had died from, he would not have been able to yell, "Tetelestai, it is finished," paid in full, with his last breath. So what that tells us is that Jesus, again, even in the moment of dying, was in full control of everything that was going on. And he said, "Father, into your hand I commit my spirit." Okay. Let me have you turn with me to Hebrews now. Hebrews chapter 9. The book of Hebrews chapter 9. I'm sorry, chapter 8. Book of Hebrews chapter 8. I want you to try to imagine what it would be like to be part of that crowd before the cross of Jesus, taunting him, telling him, "If you're really God, come down from that cross," saying things like, you know, "He saved others. He said he saved others. Himself he cannot save," and all the other terrible things that they mocked him with during those 3 hours. And then all of a sudden, bam, the lights go out. And then there's quiet. There's none of the Gospels record anybody saying anything for 3 hours. That's how shocking it was for that crowd to go from light to darkness. Not only that, but over in the temple, the priests are all in town because Passover is the biggest holiday of the Jewish year. And between the hours of 3 and 5 is when they sacrifice all the Passover lambs. So there's thousands of people who have come into town for this high holiday of the Jewish year. Thousands and thousands. Some people think Jerusalem grew to 2 million people during this time of the year. And so they're getting ready to slaughter thousands of lambs for the sacrifices. You know, and all of the stuff that has gone on previous to that. You're this faithful farmer, and you have come to worship God, and you brought this lamb that you knew was just the perfect lamb, and you brought it into the temple, and the priest said, "No, it's got a little spot right there. You got to buy one of ours." Remember the scam in the temple? And all of that has gone on, but now, you know, it's D-Day, and all these lambs have to be killed within a space of just a couple hours and be sacrificed to God. And it's interesting that all of that is going on when the real Lamb of God, the only one, you know, those lambs were given in the Old Testament to sort of cover sin, to be a shadow of things to come, and the real Lamb of God is dying on the cross. And they're making fun of him. And they don't realize that all of their activity is about to become obsolete. And in God's mind, it is planned obsolescence. I'm going to show you that from Hebrews. Okay? The priests are about to become obsolete. The temple itself that they were so proud of is about to become obsolete. the sacrifices that they're in the process of making have become obsolete. And here it is, all the way back from Jeremiah. Jeremiah said this, beginning in verse 8. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Okay? The old covenant is what? The law. The law that God gave to Israel. Was it bad? No, it was what they needed at the time. Okay? But there's a new covenant coming. And by the very fact that Jeremiah, the old prophet Jeremiah, writing in 500 and something, I think, B.C., says there's a new covenant coming, we know that at some time the old covenant is becoming irrelevant. And that's what verse 13 tells us. Drop down to verse 13. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. You see that? God's got a new agreement, a new covenant, and it makes the old one obsolete. God planned that the old covenant would be obsolete when Jesus came with the new covenant. Now, go to chapter 9, verse 14. 9:14 of Hebrews. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, let me tell you how that fits in, because I don't have time to teach you the whole chapter. And I do recommend that you go back and read chapters 8, 9, and 10 together. It'll fill in many of the things that I will leave out in these few minutes that we have together. So here's the thing. Here's what the high priest would do on Passover as all these lambs were being killed and people were making these sacrifices. The high priest only once a year would get to go into the part of the temple called the Holy of Holies. Okay? This was where God lived. And in front of that room, there was a huge, thick curtain that separated that room from the rest of the temple. Only the high priest, who we've already met and who was a terrible person, okay, he was one of the ones who railroaded the trial of Jesus, only he would be allowed to go in. Tradition tells us that when the high priest went in, they would tie a rope to his leg in case God struck him dead while he was in there. I always found that kind of humorous. But that way they could drag him out, you know, if God struck him dead. So he would go in there with blood, the blood of one of these sacrificed lambs, a spotless lamb. He would go in there with that blood and put it on the altar, and God would forgive sin. He would cover sin for in the meantime. Okay? Again, this is all a shadow of what Jesus would do. So, that's why verse 14 says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish. See, Jesus was perfect. No blemish, no sin. So, one in perfect life can offer himself for an untold number of imperfect lives like ours. So, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. In other words, God saves us not to just sit around thinking, man, I sure am glad I'm going to heaven. God saves us to serve him in whatever time he gives any individual here left. All right, now, go to Hebrews chapter 10. Let me develop this a little more. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. For since the law was but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Why is that verse in there? Well, Hebrews is written probably 50, 60 years after the death of Jesus. And what were some of the Jewish people still doing? Well, they were still going to the temple. They were still making the same sacrifices. And the writer of Hebrews is saying to people like that, and actually to Jewish people who had come to Christ, but they were being persecuted, and so they were tempted to go back into the old religion, all right? He's saying to them, the law is just a shadow. It's just a shadow. It's not the real thing, right? And he says the good things are the true form of these realities. So all these sacrifices that you're continuing to make, they can't do a thing for you. And then, later on in the chapter, look down in verse 9, he brings in the right sacrifice. Verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 10, then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. Planned obsolescence. You do away with the first in order to establish the second. The second's better. Okay? That's, you know, in our culture, sometimes that's true and sometimes it isn't, right? You can probably think, I can't think of one, but you can probably think of an example of something that was better made 20, 30, 40 years ago than they're made today. What'd you say? Washing machines. Oh, yeah. I had my air conditioner replaced after at least 30 years, and the guy that replaced it said, this one is made to last 10 years. 10 years, as opposed to 30 years. All right? So, yeah. But in this case, the new one is better than the old one, right? That's what we're hearing here. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. Look at verse 10. And by that will that said, God, Father, I've come to do your will. Not my will, Father, but your will. Remember he said that in the garden when he was looking at those 3 hours where God's judgment was upon him. The first time the Trinity has ever been apart in all of human history, or in all of time. I should say, all right? And Jesus is looking forward to that and says, Father, if there's any other way, and God says no, and Jesus says, not my will, but your will, okay? So the Father's will becomes the Son's will, and so by that will, verse 10, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Let that burn into your head. Once for all, once for all, one sacrifice for all people, for all time, no other sacrifices needed. And then the sad part of what was going on then and in some places still goes on today. And verse 11, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Sitting down is a symbol of having accomplished. You've done your job. You come home, you're tired, you sit down. And Jesus accomplished what he came to the earth for, and then he sat down at the right hand of God. Drop down to verse 14. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. That's us. See? If you have put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, the one who took your place on the cross, he paid for your sin so you could have his righteousness, then you are part of that for all time. And there's no other sacrifice needed, and there's no human work involved. You certainly cannot work your way to heaven. You cannot merit it in any way. But you must receive it. You must make it personal. Jesus died for me. Jesus died for me. Well, drop down to verse 18. Just one more nail in the coffin of the old way, the planned obsolete way. Verse 18, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Full forgiveness means there doesn't need to be any more offering for sin. The offering was sufficient, and it accomplished full forgiveness. Now, let me take you back to Luke for just a moment as we close. Luke chapter 23. If you this morning will put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you've never done that before, I know most of you have. That's why you're here. But if you never have put your trust in Jesus as your only way to heaven, you can do that. Between you and Him, you can just talk to Him. In just a few moments as we end the service and pray. The beauty of full forgiveness and a payment that covers everybody that we've just talked about is that you can access that payment at any time. Now, today's a special Sunday in the Christian calendar, right? It's Palm Sunday, next Sunday's Easter Sunday, and there's special days like that. But you don't need a special day. You don't need a special time to become a Christian, to trust Jesus as your Savior. You can do that at any time. That access is always there. Well, Jesus dies. We saw that. We read that. And then if you drop down to verse 50 in Luke chapter 23:50, there's a fellow by the name of Joseph of Arimathea that makes an appearance. He's part of the religious leadership. As far as we can tell, he was a kind of a secret service Christian until this time. Nobody really knew. John gives us, John adds Nicodemus to that, who was also part of the religious leadership of Israel. So at least these two guys got it right. And so they come and they become responsible for burying Jesus. They get permission from Pilate. Pilate confirms that Jesus is dead with the guy that was in charge of the execution, the centurion. And so he releases the body of Jesus. And by now it's almost 6 o'clock, right? Because Jesus died around 3. And the darkness ended around 3. And Jesus died just a little bit after that. And so they got to get him in the grave before 6 o'clock because that's the beginning of the new day. And they can't be doing any work on the Sabbath. So it's a hurried embalming. And there are some women watching who obviously do not think the embalming is a quality embalming. And I have always thought that that is a very typical male-female thing. There are times when my wife does not feel like I have cleaned something adequately, and she has to come back and do it right. And so these women are there, and they're watching what's going on in a very hurried situation to get it done before 6. I want you to notice the very important fact that the women follow this group that is burying Jesus to the grave site. Now, why is that important? Look at it. Verse 53. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud, that is the body of Jesus, and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was a day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Okay, do you see that? The women followed them to the tomb. Now, why is that important? Well, we'll talk about that next Sunday. One of the arguments that that unbelievers have used to deny the resurrection is that the women went to the wrong tomb. And they came back all excited, and they said, Jesus rose from the dead. And so everybody else got all excited and went into some kind of, you know, mind meld. And they just believed that Jesus rose from the dead when he didn't really. And it was all because they went to the wrong tomb. These ladies knew what tomb to go to very clearly. And Luke gives us this kind of detail so that our faith would not be based on theoretical issues, but on truth and on reality. We'll talk about that next Sunday, because it's Friday, but what? Sunday's coming. Sunday's around the bend. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for full forgiveness that you have offered sinful people like us. I pray for anyone in this room who has yet to put their faith in Jesus Christ as their one and only way to heaven. I pray that they would talk to you just in a father and son talk right now and tell you that they are, while they realize their sinfulness, they know that Jesus paid for that on the cross. And Lord, we're so grateful for that, so grateful that Jesus took our place. What we deserved, you poured out on him. And we could never be grateful enough. We could never, ever serve you enough because of that. Thank you for loving us. Thank you that when we put our trust in Jesus as our Savior, the one who died for us, you give us full forgiveness. And there's nothing else needed. There's nothing else that can be added to that. I pray if there's anyone in this room who has yet to do that, that they would do it now. And then, Lord, for the rest of us who know that, I pray you cause us to be more grateful than ever. I pray you cause us to never take this for granted. Just because we've known it for 3, 5, 10, 40, 50 years, pray you cause us to value it and to be more passionate about it than ever before. I pray you cause us to have a fresh and new and fervent desire to share it with others. The greatest news in the world, that sinful people can go to heaven. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.